Welcome to a new day here at Holden Village. Today is June 1st, the year 2000. And in the fireside room this morning, the Bible study with Franz Schemmel continues. And this is tape number SCF-2000-3. Today's session will be on Paul's letter to the Galatians by Love, Serve One Another is the theme. Now let's join Franz for the Bible study.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the freedom that you have given us in Christ. We pray that this morning your Spirit would be with us to encourage us and strengthen us and lighten our minds and help us as we go again into the world from this place of Holden, that we will take that sense of freedom with us and live towards our neighbor as one where your love is present in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
I'm Pastor Franz Schemmel. I'm a mission developer with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which means that I'm starting a new congregation in Weatherford, Texas. Our study today continues in the book of Galatians, mostly with chapter 5, but I wanted to look again at those last few verses of chapter 3, starting about 3:26. For in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female. All of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I spoke with Dan Erlander a bit yesterday about his understanding of the way the German Lutheran Church interpreted these words under the Nazi era. And they found a way to take away what appears to be the obvious meaning of these words so that they could justify their participation in the classification of human beings by race and by disability and by gender, and continue to do that. And they had this way of thinking, that this thought of Jew, neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, that this was something that would apply only in heaven, or only in the time of fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And that in the present time, we live in a world that has these divisions, and that these are sort of orders of nature, and that not only are these a present reality, but we must live our lives in accordance with these divisions, that we are maybe commanded or it's insistent that we do so. So that though we might have some vision of some future time that would be different, in the present age, in the meantime, we not only stick to, but encourage the division of people into various orders and classes. And I want to say that insistently that that does not seem to me to reflect even the obvious meaning of the text. Paul speaks in present terms here, in the present tense. Not there will be neither slave nor free, but in Christ there are now neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. That this is a present reality. And that particularly in the life of the Christian community, that we live in this day, or are called to live in this day, in a way that reflects what we envision that the kingdom of God will present in its fullness. That there is a tension, there's certainly a tension between what will be and what is now. And when Paul writes about all things having to do with salvation, it seems he does flop his language back and forth. He'll talk about how we will be saved, and he'll talk about how we are saved. He talks about how we will be raised from the dead, how there will be a day of resurrection, but then he talks about those who have been baptized, have died, and are raised again already. So there is a breaking into this time now, the life that will be seen in its fullness in the kingdom of God. And First of all, it should be present, or he hopes it will be present, in the life of the Christian community. And we can see from our perspective, some 2,000 years, ways that he did not, in the way he ordered the Christian churches, ways that he did not fulfill as much as we perhaps would like for him to try to live out this thing that he sees here that is a present reality. For example, you know, a statement, you know, which might have been a toss-off line, like, let the women be silent in church. If they have any questions, let them ask their husbands at home. Well, that doesn't seem to accord with this. But he lives in the same way that we do. We, in the ordering of the life of the church, we do not, ourselves now, live out completely what, if our eyes were as open as they could be, what this might mean, that neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female. And you can lift up some examples. I'll pick a mundane one. In my previous congregation in Iowa, we had a team of ushers. And you know what that team looked like gender-wise. It was all men, always had been all men. And there was not any thought given that it would not be all men for the foreseeable future. It was like a stuck spot. Are there other things that you can see? I mean, there are some ways that we are not yet. Let's just toss some things out. Maybe in the life of our church that we are not yet living out the reality that we know is true about us.
Altar guilds.
Altar guilds. very much. Do any of you have an altar guild that has men?
Yes, we've got, there's three of us.
Three.
It used to be just all women.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there's three men. Three or four men.
So it doesn't make the pyramids unholy if they are touched by the hand of a male, you think?
You mean a male who's not a pastor?
Pardon?
You mean a male who's not a pastor?
A male who's not a pastor, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, pastors are not officially on the altar guild. I don't know if they're allowed.
They touch the pyramids.
They do touch them, but you know, there's always people watching, like, don't spill anything.
Carol Nolte says, that's why you buy white wine for communion.
That's a good idea, in fact, yeah. Any other ways that you see in the ordering of the life of your congregations that see ways that we're maybe still stuck?
In the 96-year history of our church, I think there's been one female church council president.
Wow.
That was 25 years ago.
25 years ago. So you made a step forward and then...
It's about time.
It's about time, yeah.
Well, weren't the... those were certainly examples, but they aren't all. I think the point was is that it should be... I mean, there should be no difference between anyone, right?
Right.
So, you know, I think obviously the church still struggles tremendously with their... the attitudes about gay and lesbian people.
Absolutely.
And so that, you know, who's in, who's out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm convinced, but at this current moment, that is our cutting edge. We'll look back 30 years from now and we'll say, what were we thinking?
What was that all about?
Yeah, what was that all about? Yeah.
Yeah, well, what, 20, 30 years ago, it was women's pastors.
Exactly, yeah. I came across some document, I can't, you know, quote it right now, but it was something published about the time when it was a question in the American Lutheran Church. And it was interesting there, some of our stalwart theologians at that time, they didn't all say, well, yes, it's a good idea. You know, some were able to say, well, yeah, it might be okay, but, you know, there are good reasons that it might not be okay. I think it would be embarrassing to some of them to say, remember when you wrote this? But gay and lesbian is really, I think, a crucial one. It means a lot to me, as I shared yesterday. My brilliant daughter, who couldn't see her way to seminary, she's in law school now, and which is fine, but I wish that the option was open to her in a way that is not. I mean, the policy of the evangelical church is you can be gay or lesbian and serve in the ministry, but you may not have a partner. And it has come interesting to me how Martin Luther in his writings was so insistent that celibacy was such a terrible thing to impose on those who are in the ministry. And now, here we are, have come to a time when we want to impose it in a very firm way, in a very selective way, yes. But the same things that he saw that were such a problem in his time by requiring celibacy of those in the ministry, you know, are the same problems we are creating now with our attitudes. Let's jump ahead to chapter 5. I wish the rabbi was here. I would feel better discussing chapter 4 if he were. Paul is uses a bit of interpretation that we'll pass over there about Hagar and Ishmael. He compares one to slave and one to free, and I'm not completely comfortable with his use of allegory as a way of interpreting the scripture. If you've ever studied Revelation or see what people say about anything written in the book of Revelation, it's all speculative, allegorical interpretation. Luther said about Revelation, he said, it doesn't reveal much to me.
There's a wonderful study out that Fortress has put out on Revelation. It's very, very good. It's worth doing.
Worth doing.
We just did it at our congregation, and it just was an eye opener. And really, at least I felt like my faith was strengthened.
Wow. I wonder if you were a pastor, sir, if you've had the experience I have. Every time I have come to a new congregation, if I say, what to those who come to Bible study, what shall we study? They always say, invariably, let's study Revelation.
Well, that course is very, very good. It's historical. They only have one right now. They only have one. It's a series of different books. Mm-hmm. Very good.
Let's look at chapter 5. Somebody pick up at verse 1.
Freedom is what we have. Christ has set us free. Stand then as free people, and do not allow yourselves to become slaves again. Listen, I, Paul, tell you that if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, it means that Christ is of no use to you at all. Mm. Once more, I warn any man who allows himself to be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the whole law. Those of you who try to be put right with God by obeying the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You are outside God's grace. As for us, our hope is that God will put us right with him. And this is what we wait for by the power of God's Spirit working through faith. For when we are in union with Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor the lack of it makes any difference at all. What matters is faith that works through love.
Stop there. For Paul, this one way of describing what it means that we have salvation is the word freedom. And he did freedom from various kinds of things. Freedom from law, freedom from slavery to the elemental spirits, however we might want to interpret that, freedom from guilt, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from death, a life that is, that word freedom I think follows from his thought that we are children of God, children of heirs with Christ. And so when looking at the culture of the Roman times, that if you were the son or daughter of someone who is free, that then you also shared in that freedom as an heir, in the same way that we are children of God. That's why that concept is so important, that we are children of God, we are co-heirs with Christ, and that the consequence of that is that we indeed have freedom. It's a beautiful kind of thought. I don't know if Paul relates it in the same. For us, that thought of freedom moves out into political consequences as we think about that all people are free. But I think that is something I don't see present so completely in Paul. He wasn't a social reformer in the way that we might have thought him to be, but he does think that for the Christian human being, that understanding yourself as free is a wonderful and marvelous gift, essential to knowing your identity in Christ. Any thoughts about that, about freedom and what that word, or thinking yourself as free, what that might mean?
Can you say a little more about why that doesn't make him a reformer?
I don't see in his own life and ministry, it is not clear to me that he understood himself as a social reformer in the manner of, say, a Martin Luther King Jr.
Right.
You know, he was a missionary, he was a builder of churches, and to maybe not even the extent that we would like, he tried to order that Christian community in a way that reflected freedom in Christ. But I don't see that I don't see in his writing some criticism of the Roman Empire, for example, and
well,
political
was
system.
Well, Luther was the same way, wasn't he? You're born into your station, and that's where you are. But we have spiritual freedom, but you stay, like, if you, whatever your place in society is. Isn't that what Luther thought, too?
Well, yes, unfortunately. There's some Luther scholars better than I that would say that. But I think that's a weakness in our Lutheran theology. It makes room for a way of thinking that is not, in my mind, an appropriate way of understanding your Christian life.
I think the freedom here, or at least Paul's discussion of freedom, seems to resonate more for people who come out of a very strong law background, mm-hmm. as certainly Luther did, you know, who tried to save himself by pure monkery, as he said, or Paul, who was the most observant of Jews, or for some of us who come out of a Haughey Lutheran tradition where Christianity is defined by what you don't do.
Mm-hmm.
You don't drink, and you don't smoke, and you don't dance, and you don't play cards, and you don't swear, and you don't do all these things. And if you don't do all these things, then you're a Christian.
Yes.
The idea of freedom in the Galatian sort of idea of freedom has more resonance, I think, for someone who comes out of that background than someone who comes out of a more liberal background where freedom is sort of what it means to be a Christian in the first place.
Yeah, it might not seem so crucial or important there. Yeah.
I'd like to say something, just going back one statement.
Mm-hmm.
In Paul's culture, that idea of social awareness didn't exist. And I think even in Martin Luther's day, that was not something that you were conscious of. That's something that's grown out in the last 100 years or so, mm-hmm. that we're becoming more and more aware. And it's something that's come out of Christianity. But it was not part of the ancient world.
Yes, I would agree with you there. And I would say, to our shame, that Lutherans have not been on the cutting edge.
No.
In carrying that out
Catholics
into the political arena.
Catholics have done it better than
we have. Catholics done it better. Methodists maybe have done it better.
That's where Methodism mm-hmm. started, isn't it?
19th century, working with workers in mines. Anyway.
Uh-huh.
Well, I think that's why he became a Methodist, because he saw this lack.
Mm-hmm. Who do you mean?
Wesley
never did become a Methodist. He was Anglican until he died.
Well,
that's why he started.
The reason it didn't have the Eucharist is because it was at the Anglican Church. We just go there for that. We have really all set.
Yeah.
You know, getting back to this idea of freedom, though, from a psychological perspective, I see it as mm-hmm. just so significant in the cornerstone of Christianity, because the whole notion of freedom is essential for us to be able to have a sense of empowerment. I mean, we want our children, for instance, to do well in the world, not because they're afraid of some punishment or of not getting into the kingdom. We want our children to do well in the world out of love, mm-hmm. and desire to serve and do well. And that's what freedom does. Mm-hmm. And unless you have this notion of freedom, there is some element of fear-driven behavior to it, and just mm-hmm. being by the law, which is really not nearly as meaningful, is it?
So living by fear would be perhaps the opposite of freedom, would you say?
Well, I think it, I don't know if it's the exact, if it's the opposite, but it certainly produces a different kind of driving force behind people's behavior, just as it does for kids who tend to, kids who are driven by fear tend to behave well while the father or mother is watching them. But they're the kinds who tend to act out in the shadows, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
But compartmentalize that. That's what they do, you know. And it's, I just think it's much more meaningful when people can act out of a sense of freedom and love. How much more glorious that is, mm-hmm, than just kids who are afraid of getting whooped on, you know?
Someone in the study yesterday pointed out that verse didn't have the word control in it. I can't remember what study that was, but it's not about being controlled. It's, mm-hmm, response.
Yeah, pause. Yes.
Well,
go ahead.
I was thinking of some possible social implications of Paul,
mm-hmm,
or in the book of Acts too, when he, by his preaching, threatened the entire economy of the city of Ephesus, and so they, you know, the whole temple of Artemis.
That's true. They were making their money off of the temple. You bet.
Yeah. And also the slave girl that he was healed that broke up the economy of taking advantage of her. I mean, I just,
yes,
see these as, plus Onesimus, you know, being sent back and the slave owner told to treat him as a brother.
So there's maybe a little bit more there than I'm giving him credit for.
I mean, I agree, yes, it wasn't a major.
Mm-hmm.
But it certainly is.
I would say those were, you know, I mean, Paul suffered for his work, and, you know, he likes to not exactly brag about it, but it reminds that he was beaten 5 times, I think, by the, in the Jewish fashion of 40 lashes less ones, and a couple times beaten with rods. So his preaching was very much a threat, and I think on the basis of the fact that even though he might not have foreseen or promoted these social consequences, but it did have, was threatening to the order of the time. That ancient Roman world was one, like Nazi Germany, that had a very clear ordering of people in their station in life. And those that were slaves were, that was considered, you know, a normal part, and one's treatment of those of a lesser social station was, you were someone above you had a lot of freedom in regard to what they could do
and
to you.
I'm going to go back to the beginning of the book when Paul keeps emphasizing that his authority doesn't come from humans but from God.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when he talks about freedom and the lack of social consciousness that we maybe find embarrassing is in part a result of the radicality of his claim that what he has comes from God, and that his freedom is an enslavement to God, not an enslavement to any kind of rule, such as the rule that what makes me acceptable to God is that I am a social critic. I'm a social critic because I'm enslaved to God,
yes,
because of the because God's law, or God's love, better,
mm-hmm,
is the primary force in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the origin of the social criticism. Not, well, it's out of fashion right now. It would be very easy to mount any kind of social reform campaign in the second step because it's what's fashionable. But Paul says, don't do it because it's fashionable, because it will win you a prize.
Mm-hmm.
Do it. Whatever you do, do it because your freedom is freedom that is rooted in God's making you acceptable,
mm-hmm,
giving you life.
Right.
Yeah, that's not to negate our lack,
right,
but to say that's one danger, and it's the opposite danger of deciding that what makes me good is that I'm a social critic, which is another kind of following of the law.
Could be another kind of following the law, absolutely. Yeah, I would agree with you completely that the foundation of that first thought is that Paul's foundation for thinking about what freedom means is incredibly powerful. Mm-hmm. Our freedom is because of our connection with God. And
the very fact of even speaking this way, that you are all children of God, meaning that in his time, those who were attracted to the faith, he writes in Corinthians, not very many of you were very smart. Not many of you had much money. No, so that early community was not of the wealthiest, but was of the poorest. And to speak to them in a way that said, you are heirs with Christ, and therefore free, is radical language and good news, incredibly good news, in a way that perhaps we are not as sensitive to. We're used to freedom in the political world. Yeah.
I was struck by the contrast between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 5, because someone was talking the other day and reminded me of this generalization that what Democrats value most is equality, and what Republicans value most is liberty. And what we have here is the two integrated in Paul in a way that has the same foundation. And so rather than sort of emphasizing kind of one approach versus the other, either or, he's really got them integrated on the same foundation.
And Paul's freedom is, I would like to move on to the thought here or start talking about this. What is it, if, given the fact that we are free, that we are children of God, that our lives are held securely in Christ, that we are heirs to everything, we may appear poor, but in fact we're rich. We may appear to be nothing, but be in Christ, we are participants in everything, that we have everything, that we can live in a way that is not characterized by fear and anxiety, but by a confidence that our lives are held by God. Nothing matters, he says then, but faith working through love. Let's jump ahead down to verse 13. Someone read there.
For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
Let's stop here for a second. Martin Luther's was famous for a treatise called On the Freedom of a Christian. And he has two premises that he argues there. He says, on the one hand, the first premise, the Christian is free and subject to no other human being. And the second premise is, the Christian is, I'm maybe not getting the quote here exactly, I can be corrected on this, but the concept of it, the second one, the Christian is a slave and completely subject to every other human being. I think he's reflecting Paul in what he says here. By love, serve one another, or the, I think in the Greek, the more strictly, be slaves to one another. Talk to me about that a little bit. Is that an appropriate, I mean, is that what you think about when you think, well, I'm free in Christ, therefore now I can let everybody walk on me?
A slave has such a negative connotation, doesn't it? I think that we, to be free and out of that, to want to serve and love, it's about service and wanting to do that. Mm-hmm. I prefer servant to slave.
You prefer servant?
Because slave just implies loss of freedom, doesn't it?
It does. In our culture, freedom, we like the thought that, I mean, I do, that we're free to be self-indulgent if we want. We have an economy that's based on the idea that people will indulge themselves freely, and that the more they do, the better off we all are. When occasionally, we receive in the ELCA pastors the things to suggestions to encourage your members of your congregation at Christmas time how they could celebrate Christmas a little bit better. Instead of spending so much money on gifts and toys and things like that, you might try to live a little bit more simply and focus on the deeper meaning of the Christmas season. And yet, in the public media, they're saying, unless you go out and buy, this whole economy will fall apart. You know, it makes you think, it's my duty, you know, to run up those credit cards as high as possible in the Christmas season. Otherwise, I'm not a good citizen of this country.
Especially you know? Since we own so many pieces of different corporations and well, investment portfolios.
Well,
We do that.
Yeah. And pastors, we are stuck in this as deep as possible. You know, in our private world, in the public world, we're talking about freedom in Christ. Privately, we're talking about the accumulation in our pension funds.
The line in there about devouring yourself seems that it really makes it clear that we are all connected in what we do to one to another. We eventually, or in essence, are doing it to ourselves. Because we're all connected. So we are all one. We just see ourselves as separate.
We see ourselves as separate, yeah. And maybe this is not a theme of the radical individualism that we experience in our culture. Maybe not so much a theme in the scriptures, that we can see it there and identify it personally, but there the sense of being tied together is, I think, more of an assumption in the scriptural understanding of church than it is in our own time, by far.
So the freedom to be servants of one another, the opposite of that would be enslaved in such a way that you could not serve one another, which would be this individualism. Is that where we're going?
Would be one way to think of it. Well, I think Paul's saying if you use your freedom for the sake of your own self, know that I'm free and therefore I will do whatever I like, that would be a new kind of slavery. It would be indeed giving up your freedom.
This line seems to be more like sort of a mandate to serve one another. Now that we're free, and how does that, trying to imagine quite how that plays out. Servants one another.
You're saying it's a new kind of law, or maybe when you say mandate, or?
Well, I'm thinking of
opportunity.
Mary Piper wrote a book called, Rebuilding Our Families, or she was talking about how the child, you know, the child on the other side of town, the poor child that shoots the store clerk, that is our child. You know, when we're talking about individually living to ourselves, really we need to expand it, say, to our families. Because it seems to me in our culture, everybody's taking care of their own family. You know, me and mine, my kids and me and my wife, you know, and not the kid on the other side of town or the kid down the street or, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And I think in our culture, to serve one another might be to consider that child on the other side of town like our child, like Mary Piper is recommending in that wonderful book. Mm-hmm. Because our sons and our daughters are everybody's sons and daughters. But we don't do that. I don't do that. Should.
I think my conception of if one is free in Christ, meaning that one has this sense, in a full sense, that one is indeed heirs to the promise, this promise of blessing to Abraham, that we have a sense of our lives as fully cared for and held by the grace of God, and that our future is a future of life, of resurrection, of life in the kingdom, that should give us, or we would hope that it might give us a lifting of the burden of anxiety that drives the need for continuous self-indulgence and obsessiveness that turns our life in on ourselves, that makes us into the kind of people that are so insistently looking out for number one. And the basis of that would be a kind of a fear that we are indeed alone in the universe, that nobody loves us but our own selves. And when you think in that way, there is the consequence of that is to look at the world around you and the people around you and the objects around you as something to manipulate for the sake of your own benefit and your own survival. And the opposite of that would be then, like Paul's hymn to Christ in Philippians, even though he's in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even to death on the cross. But I think Paul is saying this is a kind of way of thinking about yourself now as a person, that your life is securely held. And the promises of that come with being an heir to with Christ give you a sense that your life can be a reflection of the love that you have received, and that you have the freedom to do that because you have this sense of security and hope and confidence. And without that, you don't have the freedom to love in that same way, because you are driven by fear, anxiety, loneliness, and or under law, or under the slavery to elemental spirits, or your own self, driven by the, in this large category we'll look at in a moment, flesh, driven by that.
I wonder if probably are all familiar with the distinction of freedom from and freedom for.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that, unfortunately, we talk about freedom anymore in a secular way, it's freedom from. I mean, I think of the group of young men who rented an apartment below me some years ago who felt that their paying the same rent as I did gave them the freedom to play loud music until 3 a.m.
Mm-hmm.
Or a friend who use just really vulgar language, mm-hmm. Because she said she's free to do that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, she sort of broke free from the, you know, her parents telling her she shouldn't talk that way. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, we talked about the fact that, well, the freedom is also the freedom to choose to do the healthy stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And to, you know, not to use the bad language, you know, use language that's more, you know, builds up the people around you rather than tears them down.
Yeah.
The other image that comes to mind for me in this business of freedom is the covenant of marriage, where you, in a sense, and I know this is a dangerous imagery,
mm-hmm.
But to you, in a sense, enslave yourself to someone else, or bind yourself,
mm-hmm.
probably a better word, to someone else, but not for the reason of losing something, but for the reason of gaining something. Mm-hmm. And I suspect maybe that's a little bit of what Paul was talking about.
Mm-hmm.
There. That, we bind ourselves, we enslave ourselves for something that makes more of us.
Mm-hmm.
Which is just another form of kind of self-indulgence, right? Like the person who has the freedom and uses it to play their music loud or use curse words, you know, they're using it for self-indulgence.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, a lot of this to me, I really kind of view it as a sense of trying to sort out true empowerment versus all the unhealthy approaches to power we have.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, self-indulgence and looking out for number one and not caring about the impact of your behavior on another person is really not very powerful. Going to Mary's class yesterday about racism, you know, racism is about sick power, really. It's about fearing losing something.
Mm-hmm.
You know, where if we really understand, discern power and strive for, which I think really Christianity is about true empowerment, we're not afraid of losing things. We're not afraid of maintaining a status quo.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to think that much about ourselves. I know one of the best things that I can do in dealing and treating someone with depression, for instance, because they become so self-absorbed when they are depressed, is to get them just one thing a day. I have them do one thing a day for somebody else. And that's probably the most therapeutic thing that they end up doing, is just learning, just reaching, even if they don't feel like it, I say,
mm-hmm.
even if you don't want to, do one thing in service for someone else, just to get outside of your shell.
Mm.
Can you explain a little bit, right in the next section, it's talking about, you know, running a good race and who cutting on you and so forth. I'm wondering, what was the motivation of people there? And I just noticed that in the very last section, it's saying that the only reason that these people are doing this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross. Avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. I have the New International Version. I don't know what it says, but
mm-hmm.
what was there a persecution here? What was the was there some something going on that caused people to change doctrine for convenience sake?
Well,
I think he's saying that those who are encouraging circumcision, that there was, you know, at least in the book of Acts, Paul, in one of his trips to Jerusalem, is considered a troublemaker because he's not insistent on circumcision. And so he does look at those who are encouraging circumcision as saying this will keep, they just want to keep peace in the valley.
But this sounds more like a political persecution of the later type when it's saying that, you know, this is in verse 13 of 6, or 12. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. That kind of sounds like if you don't be a Jewish Christian, then you're more vulnerable to persecution.
Well, I think that that might have been true. You know, the Jews had a, you know, I'm talking maybe in an area that I'm not as familiar with as I would like to be. I'm just going by the book of Acts, that it was, you know, Paul was subject, at least to some in the Jerusalem church, to consideration that he was trying to, that, that his way of preaching and his not requiring circumcision was an innovation that made the Christians subject to suspicion of Jewish religious leaders in a way that they wouldn't be if they continued to require circumcision. In reference to the Romans, I'm not so sure that that would be quite as big a problem, except unless there was disputes that were caused. In the book of Acts, there are several stories of how Paul's preaching, which was in custom was to go to the synagogue in towns he went to, that it did cause disputes and arguments, and therefore brought down the ire of the Roman authorities on that basis. Not always around that question of circumcision, however, it doesn't seem like.
It was civic unrest, you see.
Civic unrest.
And they were trying to keep the peace.
Yes.
There was a riot. We don't care what the riot is about. We just want to get rid of it.
We just want to get rid of it, yes. Yeah. Let's look on at verse 16. Someone read for us here.
Led by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want.
All right, let's stop here for a second. There's been a lot of discussion about interpreters of Paul about what Paul means by spirit and what Paul means by flesh. There's one thing about spirit, one way of thinking about spirit and flesh that might talk about within the way humans are constructed. One might be a combination of flesh and spirit, or mind, body, and spirit. So spirit would be, and flesh would be like a higher function of one's own self versus the lower functioning, you know, body versus mind. And I see a little bit of that, or I think that I see it sometimes in Paul, but I think more generally what he would say is that living according to the flesh means you, your whole self, body, mind, and spirit. That whole self living in a way that does not reflect the fact that you are held by the grace of God. So living a life turned in on yourself, or living a life that where you are governed by that, by a life apart from God that has the quality of making as most important those things which are passing away. When Paul in Corinthians talk, we read this text a lot at funerals, he talks about the perishable must put on imperishable. And he'll say also there in that similar section of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I see that same kind of contrast there, that living according to the flesh is living with, as a, making a god to yourself of those things that are temporary. And that could be some even exalted things of that would include mental faculties So it's your whole living apart from your sense of being held by the grace of God.
It's kind of
that would be living according to the flesh.
And AA being your own God.
Okay.
Being God and not God being God.
You being God and not God.
I'm going to say, though, that I think this verse has hurt a lot of people. I think that over the centuries, women have thought that it was not proper to enjoy sex because of this verse.
Yeah.
When I was coming into the Lutheran Church out of that fundamentalist burn, this kind of verse said to me, whenever I wanted to do something, well, that must not be right. That, you know, God's will couldn't at all be what I wanted to. I don't even know if Cradle Lutheran would understand that. But when you read Paul here, it's like makes such a dichotomy between spirit and flesh. It's like.
Look at the following verses about.
Yeah, keep reading.
Yeah, that's right. What are the living by the flesh?
Lutherans, keep reading.
Well, it gets better.
Yeah. Someone. Well, I don't want to skip the verse in 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not subject to the law. He'll come back to that. But living with this sense of freedom in Christ puts you out from under the law because you are living according to the love of God. And if the law is intended to stop you from doing those things which wouldn't be according to that, well, you don't need the law when you're led by the Spirit. 19, or, yeah, read us 19, someone who likes to read those kind of words.
Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these.
Things like these, yes, and the like.
But it doesn't say, you know, sexuality. It says, well, my interpretation there, you know, version says sexual immorality. So I never saw it as you know, sexuality per se, but immorality, in other words, you know, adultery and that sort of thing.
You know the old thing that women were told, you know, just think of England, you know, submit and think of England.
I never
submit and think of England.
British women, you know, have a baby, you know, submit to your husband and think of England.
Think of England. All right, I got you.
Yeah, what translation is that that says that
it's
way?
It's the International version.
It's a nicer translation. What did Paul say?
Well, some of these words in this section, I don't think that we don't know exactly the precise English equivalent. Whenever I see a that various translations bring in the word into English in different ways, that tells me there's a little speculation going on there. And in the New Testament, some of these words, we don't find them too often. Not often enough, maybe we can get the full sense of the context, but...
What's the Greek that's for flesh there?
What is the Greek for flesh? I think is going to be sarx, yes. Michael, you were questioning me about this a little bit yesterday, and I think you got some thoughts about it. I wonder if you would share maybe a little bit on... Would you like to? About according to the flesh versus according to the spirit.
I'm still thinking about England myself. there has been a lot of misinterpretation, I think, about this. When one looks at it in terms of flesh and spirit, as you were saying earlier, Franz, as though Paul is talking about like two components of the body, like think about this, as the spirit is the mind and all of that, and the flesh here means like body, and so therefore any kind of bodily function, whatever it is bad.
Right.
And that's not the sense that goes on here. I mean, usually in the Greek, and particularly for Paul, if you're talking about body in the sense of what our body does, it's the other Greek word soma.
Mm-hmm.
Here, flesh is used by Paul, and he does this in Romans as well. Franz, you were getting two basic ways of orienting oneself, two ways in which you live. I mean, this is what goes back to what I had said, I guess, the first day, so, mm-hmm. about what it means to be in Christ. Paul, living according to the flesh or living according to the Spirit, is basically talking about there are two different ways of being human.
Right.
And you can be human in this flesh way. And again, that, as you said earlier, that's body, soul, spirit. Or you can be human in this spirit way, body, soul, spirit. It's the whole way in which one orients and lives their life. And the other key words for that, I mean, living in the Spirit is, again, living in freedom, living in faith, living mm-hmm. in Christ. Those are practically now synonyms for Paul. And one would understand the whole component of human being, and think about being there as a verb, right? Human being in that way, or human being in terms of the way of the flesh, which, and again, all the list that Paul gives us there of vices and later on of virtues are pretty much classic Greek vice and virtue right. lists. So, I mean, in that sense, he's not doing anything different than most Greek moralists of his time would suggest. The twist that he puts on it is that understanding of the Spirit, which leads to an understanding of a totally new way of being mm-hmm. human.
New way of understanding.
So again, it's not having to deny who we are as human beings. It's not saying, you know, human beings are evil, vile, bad, but it's an understanding of just what it is to be human.
Your point is really well taken. I think you've really expressed it extremely well, the thought of orientation and way of being human, orienting according to a life, and is the way I like to talk about it, a life that lives without the sense that one is helped by the grace of God, or versus a life that lives in this confidence that we are loved by God and can live on the basis of that sort of solid foundation for our lives. I like to think, you know, this list of vices, if we were to do it nowadays, we might include everything that there is a 12-step group for. Everything about it, you know, there's Alcoholics Anonymous and Narcotics Anonymous and Overeaters Anonymous and there's Anger Anonymous. What else have we got?
Sexual
addictions. Codependence Anonymous. Yes, abuse prevention. And just to share a little bit about, you know, some of you are more expert than I by far, but it's interesting about the 12 steps. Looking at the first three, they seem to have a basis in Paul's thinking about life. We admitted we were powerless over X, alcohol traditionally, and then anything else, so that our lives had become unmanageable. Came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. In step three, made a decision to turn our will and lives over to the care of God as we understood God. So within the 12-step program, the expectation is that if you let go and let God, meaning you, instead of living fearfully and therefore obsessively, if you live a life of trusting the grace of God, however that's understood, in our Christian church we speak about the grace of Christ for us. We have specific kind of language for it and imagery, and in AA it's a little more amorphous what that means. Still, the concept of AA or all 12-step groups is that you'll do better and be freed from obsessiveness if you understand your life based on grace rather than on some other way. And for me, that if we're understanding church aright, you know, our gentleman with the Hauge tradition, you know, left, and I think his experience is not unusual to, you know, a lot of times young people raised in church, maybe of any tradition, it is hard, I think, to have church life that does not sometimes appear to people as law, as mostly regulation, as mostly limitation. And it's a struggle to communicate to our own children or to gain from the Christian community ourselves this sense that what our core message is about is this gracefulness and care of God. And it's so easy to make that confusing. In the same way in family life, you know, they say about parents, the typical parent tells the child, I don't know, what's the some huge ratio, you know, of messages, maybe it's 20 to 1, a ratio of negative limiting messages, stop, don't do that, quit it, you know, compared to I love you, you know, come here, let's have a hug. You know, the negative outweighs the positive in this huge ratio. And our life in Christian community, I think so often that is true as well, that we misrepresent what the very heart and soul and core of our message is. And it's so easy, particularly with children. And I had to say, growing up in the pastor's house myself, it was into adulthood before I began to see with clear eyes, what does this mean when we come and have a confession and forgiveness? We say we're in bondage to sin, we can't free ourselves. We've sinned in thought, word, and deed. It sounds so terrible. We're saying in AA language, for example, our lives are unmanageable. And then to hear the word of absolution, you know, that you are cared for and held by Christ, your sins are forgiven, that should be a message of freedom. So it's kind of saddening to think that it might not all be that for some way. So I would encourage you in your own life, in your congregation and families, to reflect about what it, that are we as clear as we ought to be? Paul, this is the foundation. Before there's any law or rule or you ought to or you should or any imperative statements, there's always first and foremost the indicative statement. You are a child of God. You are held and loved and unshakably in that embrace of Christ. Well, thank you so much for your participation today.